You mean, first of all, please, in the book of Exodus. And the third chapter, please. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Verse 6. This is the word of Jehovah to Moses. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now look over, if you will, please, to chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, you'll notice that interesting suggestion. There's no suggestion that the lamb will be too little, but if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. That simply means a son of the year, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep, or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take up the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with appurtenance, or the inwards thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now look over, if you will, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts, or the set feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Now I want you to read in the book of Deuteronomy, please, to we see perhaps a few additions that we didn't read of in the book of Exodus. Chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose and place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. Now shall we look to the New Testament, please, and we'll get New Testament commentary on this Old Testament piece. And I think we should read in the first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Now I'm only going to lift out of the chapter what is relevant to the subject before us. Perhaps verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that the little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now one final reading will suffice. The first epistle of Peter. First Peter, please, in chapter 1. Verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now last evening we considered, as you'll notice here on the far side of the chart, the great matter of the Sabbath. We were impressed with the Sabbath historically, that is in connection with the law first mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 2, where on the sixth day God finished his work, and on the seventh day he rested, he was refreshed. Now we pointed out that it was not only a Sabbath historically, but it was a Sabbath prophetically as well, because in the mind of God, that seventh day on which he rested from the accomplishments of his creation, but was pointing us forward to that unbroken rest of God, a rest that shall never again be disturbed by sin. We suggested to you that it wasn't too long after God had rested on this historical Sabbath, in the book of Genesis chapter 2, the sin came in, not only to mar God's creation that he had been so well pleased with and rested, but at the same time, to touch the very creature and alienate him from his God. So you see then, between the historical Sabbath of Genesis 2 and the typical teaching of the Passover in the first feast, you remember then that sin had come in. The Sabbath we viewed legally, as it was given, of course, in the law of Moses. We looked at it dispensationally in the sense that it is now past for the child of God. On the Jewish Sabbath, you remember the Lord Jesus passed it in Joseph's new tomb. We'll see, of course, further, when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, something of the significance of the first day that we briefly touched on in relation to the passing of that Sabbath dispensationally. We looked at it prophetically, as it was heard that God takes our minds, even down through the centuries, to time beyond our old dispensation, until the particular time we shall move into the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that eighth day, which of course will be a Sabbath when we look at this particular feast, but it is also typical of that eternal rest, that Sabbath even that remaineth for the people of God. A careful reading of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 will remind you that you not only have God's rest historically, creation rest, you not only have God's rest by way of redemption, that is the rest that Christ gives to those who believe and are sheltered by his precious blood, but then an experimental rest as we take Christ's yoke upon us and we seek to emulate that blessed life. Then, of course, going away on to the future, the writer of the Hebrews says, there remaineth. And that word remaineth suggests this to us. It shall always remain. It shall take us into what we have in 2 Peter, when there shall be nothing to disturb God's eternal rest. Now then, in order to appreciate the teaching of the Passover, it's well for you to remember then the great matter of the Sabbath. The reason really that you have the Passover is in order that God might bring forth in his purpose, which was from eternity, that eternal Sabbath keeping. But immediately it was broken, then God had to commence the work. And even in the Garden of Eden, you remember that God's first pronouncement in relation to the serpent was really what is entailed typically in the feast of the Passover. It was really the first promise of redemption. So very early after sin came in, God commences now to work in relation to that glorious end. If you read sometime through John's Gospel, you'll be impressed that in that particular Gospel, the Lord Jesus is working. And you remember indeed in chapter 5, he says this, my Father worketh, and hitherto do I work. In other words, divine persons has risen up to work in order that sin's awful affliction might be removed and the child of God be brought into rest. And at the same time, look into what Romans 8 tells us in the future, that the whole creation shall be brought in that glorious day into a rest. That is not just creation rest, which was typical of the rest that God has in his mind, but this rest that we have here will be the product and the outcome of the redemptive work of the Passover. Now, if you'll appreciate the very fact we read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this is not a feast that was simply historical, a feast that perhaps was more intimately associated with the people of Israel than it is with ours. But you see, what was historic in relation to the people of Israel, that night in Egypt, that was to be a memorial to them, you remember all the days of their life. Yet you and I come in different to this lesson, because Paul, in writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. At the same time, there is something, as the result of the work of Christ, that really has superseded the Passover, has gone beyond it, and we'll see before the meeting's over, that while the Passover historically was linked with the people of Israel in the redemption out of Egypt, you and I not only enter into that typically, but we'll see that we enter into something that is greater, more glorious, when you come to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, you may have wondered why I read to you, first of all, in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Well, you see, here's something for young believers. If you put the five books of Moses together, here's a little key will help you when you're thinking about it. When you read the book of Genesis, and particularly when you come to the close of it, the key to the book of Genesis is this, going down. And that's the great theme of the book of Genesis, going down. Well, now, when you come to the book of Exodus, the great theme of that book, as we shall see shortly, is not so much going down as going out. For that really is the idea of Exodus. Exodus means to go out. And consequently, the whole theme of the book of Exodus is going out. When you come to the book of Leviticus, that's the priestly group. So you see, the key wouldn't be going down, that's Genesis. Nor would it be going out. That's the idea of the book of Exodus. But in the book of Leviticus, it's the priestly group, and so the key is, you're going in. And so, you see, the book of Leviticus is linked up with the idea of the sanctuary. Then, when you come to the book of Numbers, that's the pilgrim's group. So, in the book of Numbers, you're going through. And, of course, going through with a view of going into the promised land. So, Genesis is going down. Exodus is going out. Leviticus is going in. Numbers is going through. And the book of Deuteronomy, that is the book of consecration. That is the book of going on. So, when you come to the book of Exodus, you'll appreciate that the whole theme of the book of Exodus is to remind them that they really have gone out. And you know, if you like the book of Exodus with the gospel according to John, and particularly chapter 17, here's a little expression. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, that made a link with the great theme of the book of Exodus, and it's this. In the prayer of the Father, the Lord Jesus says, they whom thou hast given me out of the world. And yet, remarkable enough now, he says, they are in the world. But again, he says, they are not of the world. In other words, they have been taken out of the world, and they have been given to the Son. Now, we'll see that shortly when we deal with the details of the Passover. But you must always remember that the Passover, as to the law first mentioned, it normally and naturally comes into the subject matter of the book of Exodus. Because really, the Passover is really what is elementary to the great fact of going out. Going out, of course, in relation to the wilderness, and then when you come to the Feast of the First Fruits, you'll remember that they have got to be in the land, actually, to celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits that has got to do with the first sheaf of the barley harvest. In other words, there could be no first fruits to God in Egypt. Why? Because they had no relationship with God in Egypt. In other words, they must be brought into the wilderness by redemption, and they must be brought across the Red Sea, and across the Jordan, and into the land. And we'll see in a little while the truths that link themselves with a believer as you read your New Testament, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans and in the Epistle to the Colossians. The reason I read to you in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus was this. There you have the promise of God to bring them out. And did you notice how emphatic the language of chapter 3 is? God says, I know, I have seen, and I have heard, and I am come down. I am come down to deliver them. You know, let me just pause for a moment so I won't miss it. Sometimes in ministry there are things come into your mind and if you don't say them at the time, you'll likely never say them again because you'll lose them. Why did I think about that? I was impressed with that statement. I am come down to deliver them. And you know when you project your mind into the New Testament, why did the Lord Jesus step from his lofty throne and come down to Bethlehem with a view of going to Calvary? I believe that the great statement of the book of Exodus chapter 3 was fulfilled in its entirety by the year, I believe we see it typically. But he says, I am come down. Who was going to come down? Jehovah. And who stepped down from his throne to go to Calvary? The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old. And here was one who was God over all, blessed forever. The one who went up to Calvary was the one who said to Moses, I am come down to deliver them. So you see, you get the promise of the Passover and the promise of redemption in relation to Exodus chapter 3. The simplest way to keep this before you, as we suggested Lord's afternoon, is to keep in your mind one word, and that word is redemption. When you think of the Passover, you think of redemption. As the lights go on, I'm going to suggest to you that with each one of these feasts, you have a new thing. A new thing. Why? Because you see, every step in the teaching of these feasts, the Spirit of God has taken us from the old into the new. And consequently, with the Passover, you have a new control. A new control. That's the reason, you see, the Passover was to bring them out. What control had they when they were in Egypt? They were under the control of Pharaoh. They knew something about burdens. They knew something about bondage. And they knew something about bitterness. God says, I know all that, and I am come down to deliver them. That is the promise of it. Now, when you come to the book of Exodus in chapter 12, I believe you have its proper placing in the Old Testament. That is, the book of Exodus then, keep in your mind, is the law of first mention. We point that out to you in connection with the book of Genesis, chapter 2. So then, we'll get certain features about Exodus chapter 12 that will never change in relation to each mention of the Passover, where we get it in the Old Testament and in the New. But at the same time, we always suggest to our brethren when they're dealing with a subject, don't base your thinking on one or two isolated scriptures. Gather all the scriptures together. And then, as it were, set them side by side. And look at the similarities. Look at the differences. See the additions. See the omissions. And I believe when you do that, you'll get an all-round picture of what God has in his mind. Now, that's the reason that I purposely read to you, not only in the book of Exodus chapter 12, as to this initial feast, but I purposely read to you in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Because really, there is a difference between Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 16 in relation to the Passover. In the book of Exodus chapter 12, you'll notice where the blood was put. The blood was placed on the lintel and on the two side posts of the door. Now that was initial. That was never carried out again. So you see, you have something then in chapter 12 in relation to the Passover that you do not get again in any other reference to the Passover. Here is something else that will be of interest to you just now. When they feasted on the roast lamb, as we shall see, where was it? It was within their dwelling. In other words, it was inside here, the door closed, where the blood had been sprinkled. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 16 was in their homes. Indeed, no, when you read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Spirit of God emphasizes very clearly that it was not permitted for them to keep this festival in their homes as they had done in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Why? Because you see, they have come out from Egypt. They're now under new control. They have come under new legislation. The book of Exodus chapter 20. And consequently, they are new, under new management and linked with a new control and new leadership that must legislate according to God's mind. So instead of celebrating the festival in their home, year by year, on the 14th of that month, the beginning of months unto them, the Spirit of God says, you shall celebrate it in the place where God has chosen to put his name. No longer in their home, but corporately, as a nation, they were to carry out this memorial in the place where he had chosen to put his name. Now, keep that before you, because we have something to say about it in a little while. As to its place in the scripture then, there's really not too many references as to its actual celebration in the Old Testament, but I'm going to suggest them to you because they're most instructive. There's little differences to them. There's little touches in the one that you don't get in the other, and yet they give to us a full picture of the rejoicing, of the liberty, of the memorial character of the Passover as linked with redemption. Now, the next place really that they kept the Passover, as suggested in the book of Exodus 12, was really in the second year in the wilderness. And you'll get that in the book of Numbers chapter 9. And you should read it. Because there are two Passovers in chapter 9. There is the Passover in connection with Exodus 12, and then because of men who were unclean ceremonially and could not keep the Passover at its appointed time, in the mercy of God, because it was in wilderness conditions, interesting enough, God allows these men to purify themselves and to keep it in the second month, and that has been known as the little Passover. But it has no connection with the initial Passover that was on the 14th day of the first month. Then you move on, next place you find it is in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 5. And you remember in chapter 5, the people of Israel? Here they are, somewhere in here. That is historically now on the chart. It's not marked, but somewhere in here, you see, is the Jordan River. And of course, they're about to come into the land. And immediately they come into the land, you see, that makes provision for the first fruits. It simply makes provision for God getting his portion from a people that he has brought out and has brought through and has brought in. And you know, when the child of God gets that into his soul, that he has been brought out, and God has brought him through and brought him into the land, then you see responsibility and the claims of God are upon him because of redemption. In other words, the new control of the Redeemer has certainly implications in relation to his place in the land of Canaan. So you see then, you have Jordan here, around here in the chart historically, and the people of God then are brought into the land. But you know, they're in the land on the borders of the inheritance, and the manna has ceased, because you remember the feast from the manna. That was for wilderness people. But now they have come into the land, and the very first thing they do, because remember, they're going into battle. They're going into conflict. They're going into warfare as pilgrim soldiers. What for? To claim their inheritance. And the Spirit of God emphasizes that before they do that, the Passover is celebrated on the second year in the wilderness as they're moving towards the land of Canaan. Now, here's an interesting thing. You really have no further record of its celebration from the book of Joshua chapter 5. You have a little reference in the book of the Chronicles, the second book of the Chronicles, chapter 8, in relation to Solomon, without details. But the next celebration was really because it lapsed. The next celebration you get is really in the second book of the Chronicles, in chapter 30. And that is a most stirring and a most interesting account of the Passover. Let me suggest one or two things that I already on. There has been recovery and there has been revival in the kingdom. A good man by the name of Hezekiah has come to the throne. Do you know the first thing he thinks about? It's coming up to the time, says Hezekiah, to celebrate the Passover. In other words, this new control really has claims upon us. And it tends to remind us that when the people of God are out of touch with God, do you know what lacks? The Passover. They really didn't appreciate it. And generally speaking, when a child of God gets out of touch with God, he loses the appreciation of the work of Christ. Do you know the only place where restoration can be effected? The very same place where he got salvation, at the cross. You see, where a sinner gets salvation, that's where a child of God gets recovery and gets his soul warmed again in the presence of God. But do you know what Hezekiah did? Even though there were numbers laughed them to scorn, we read that sometimes, it's most interesting. Hezekiah said to the leaders, why don't we send letters? Send letters where? Send letters to the northern tribes that link themselves with Jeroboam and his false altar, and we'll give them an invitation to come down and celebrate the Passover with us. Oh, you say, was Hezekiah really throwing the doors open? Not really. Oh, no. But he was giving them an invitation to come down from their false position and celebrate the Passover according to God's mind, down there in the place where he had chosen to put his day. And he said, if you come down and you associate yourself with God's center, you'll be able to celebrate that redemptive act with us. And we read it. And there was divers of Asher and Manasseh and Ephraim, and they packed up and they left the northern kingdom, and they come away down to join with Hezekiah. Here's another one. When you go on, the next one is in the second book of the Chronicles, chapter 35. And remember, there was lots between Hezekiah's day and Josiah, because coming in there, you had that desperate reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who brought the nation down to ruin. Then God raised up a young man by the name of Josiah, a wonderful young king, who sought after God in his tender years, and determined to cleanse the house of God, and to bring the people of God back by covenant back to God. And when he did that, you know the first thing came into their mind? What was it? The Passover. Dear brother, you can never get away from the great truth of redemption. When you get away from God, the only way to get back is again to have the Spirit of God stir within your soul. Admit back to the death of Christ that released you from Satan's bondage and brought you out of your degradation and misery and brought you to Christ. And so it says this about Josiah's Passover. It says that from the days of Joshua, listen to this, from the days of Joshua to the days of Josiah, there was no Passover like the Passover celebrated in the days of Josiah. Here's the final one for a minute in the Old Testament. After those family days of recovery and revival, this young man, unfortunately, he met his death by not minding his own business. Many a child of God can lose his testimony and his effectiveness by not really minding his own business. And that's the very thing that caused the lamentations of Jeremiah to be written. Why? That young man that had, with the people of God, celebrated such a glorious memorial of the Passover. He went out to battle without divine direction, and he died. Shortly after that, of course, you have Zedekiah blinded, and the nation going down to ruin and carried into Babylon. And then you remember, after 70 years, because they had refused to let the very land have its Sabbath, as we pointed out to you last night, God in mercy gave them recovery. And like bringing them up out of Egypt, he brought them up out of Babylon. You know the first thing they did when they got up out of Babylon? Celebrated the Passover. You know, I believe there are important solemn lessons when we look at these indications of its celebration, because I believe it lets us see that the child of God, when he's in touch with God, there's nothing really so precious to him as going back to the memorial of that day when he was linked with the Lord Jesus. Now that's its place in the Scripture. Of course, when you come to the Synoptic Gospels, you don't get it in John, but in Matthew and in Mark and Luke, you have the record of that last Passover, that final Passover, as we'll let you see in a moment or two, when the Lord Jesus with his disciples, they celebrated it for the last time. And remarkable enough, while they were celebrating that Passover, I want to show you that it actually passed with its celebration. In other words, while the Lord Jesus celebrated with his disciples, it was the final and last Passover, and consequently something else was inaugurated, some new thing that really took its place and marks this present dispensation, because we'll see that actually, linked with the Passover, something we're not interested in just now tonight, we'll deal with that tomorrow night, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. But you see that it has been superseded. Typically it has its application to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But doctrinally and dispensationally, it has no relationship with us, because it has been superseded. And while we have a feast, it's not spoken of as a feast, it's spoken of as the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread. Let me speak to you now about the purpose of the Passover. Well, the first thing about it was this: it was a release from bondage. That's the mainstream of teaching in relation to the Passover. It was a release from bondage. Then secondly, you'll notice in the book of Exodus chapter 12, it emphasized the great matter of readiness for departure. And dear brother, while we're here at this point, it's a good thing to keep in your mind. Here they were, and in Exodus 12, they were to have their shoes in their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to depart. Now when you come to that which has superseded the Passover, the Lord's Supper, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Why, it reminds us too or released from bondage, the great redemptive work of Christ. Don't we sing with the light, my Redeemer, oh, what you did in that lovely name appear? None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear, my Redeemer, thou hast struck me as a brand from heaven. But listen to what Paul says, for as oft as you do it, you do proclaim the Lord's death. Listen, till he comes. So you see, it's a readiness to depart. And you know, every time we remember the Lord, it should just have the same effect upon us as it had upon the people of Israel that night in Egypt. Why, as they feasted on the roast lamb, they were ready to depart out of Egypt at a moment's notice. They had their shoes on, their loins girt about because they were ready to travel, and their staff in their hand. It was not only a release from bondage and a readiness to depart out of Egypt, but you'll notice the purpose of it was this, to bring them into relationship with God. And redemption, of course, has done that very thing. It has brought us into relationship with God. We have been purchased from the slave market of sin. We have been purchased by precious blood. That's the reason we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, handed down from your manner of life from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, it was to bring them into relationship with God. Then the next thing about the purpose of it was this. Did you notice in Exodus chapter 12, it shall be a memorial all the days of your life. So you see, the remembrance of it was to be before them year by year continually. Does that remind you of something? Well, it reminds me of this, that God knows we are prone to forget his benefits and his mercies. And consequently, year by year, they were to celebrate the Passover as a memorial. When we celebrate the supper, it's a great mercy that it's not year by year. It's a great mercy that it's week by week. Because I'm sure if you have been away for a few weeks, through circumstances beyond your control, that is the only reason that we should be absent from that memorial supper. It's only when circumstances prevent it. But when you come back, how refreshing it is, with a company to remember the Lord. The memorial of his death, his body, and his blood. How refreshing and stirring it is. How restoring and recovering to the child of God. So God in his wisdom, he says it shall be a memorial to you all the days of your life. And then, of course, initially when you go to the Passover, I want to show you that behind it all was the resources of the Lamb. The resources of the Lamb. Now, that was really the purpose of it. Let me suggest to you now the provision. The provision of it. And of course this takes us back to the book of Exodus in chapter 12. And here are some details that I say you never get mentioned again. First of all, when you read through that chapter, and it's excellent reading, I didn't read it all because I didn't need to. But first of all, I read to you about the selection of the lamb. The selection. In other words, God says you'll take that little lamb on the 10th day, and you'll keep it up to the 14th day. The lamb selection. But you know what I think of that historically? My mind immediately goes to the Lord Jesus. That's the reason we sang hymns tonight in relation to the Lamb of God. When was he selected? Well, you say it correctly. I'm learning a lot earlier than that here. You see, I read to you in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is actually speaking about this great truth of the Passover, and he tells us the selection of God's Lamb, our Lamb, when was it? Before the foundation of the world. My, that makes your mind read. Before sin had ever come into the world at all, away in the dim, distant past, God had selected his Lamb, his own beloved Son. There by his side in that great glory, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, there was the Lamb, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And you know, as you listen right down through the corridors of Old Testament history. You hear a question, revival living through the corridors of Scripture. What is it? Where is the Lamb? The very question that Isaac asked of his fathers, here's the wood, the altar, the knife and the fire. Where is the Lamb? And as you knew beyond Genesis chapter 22, there you have the Lamb typically in Isaiah chapter 53. And as you go away beyond the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, one day by the banks of the Jordan, a man of different character, a prophet, so like Elijah himself. And one day in the crowd he pointed to a man and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." A little while, that same man was taken, as we sing up that hill, lone and grey, crowned with a crown of thorns, bearing his cross. And the hymn writer says, "Hark, hark, the dull blow of a hammer swung low. There nailing my Lord to the tree, as the cross they upraised, the multitude gazed on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. He died at Calvary, but he was selected for eternity." And those 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th day, tells me the Lamb was not only selected, but was scrutinized. It was scrutinized. My, when you think of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus from the time he came up to the Jordan to the time he went to Calvary. The eyes of the demons were upon him. They said, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God." The eyes of men were upon him. And he said, which of you convinceth me of sin?" The eyes of his God was upon him. And God opened the heavens and said, "Here is my scrutiny. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all of my Peter says he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. There was nothing here, brethren, inwardly, nothing outwardly, that ever came with the holy character of my blessed Savior. It was selected. It was scrutinized. It was spotless." Then he says, "You should kill it. Wouldn't do to tie to the door. Lots of people want to tie the lamb to the door. They're so interested in its beauty and its moral character. And they're so tender in heart they would never think of slaying the Lamb of God. Why? Because you see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And ye shall not eat it sodden with water. Why? Because, dear brethren, it tells me typically in those dark hours and loneliness and abandonment when my Savior died under the judgment of God. Did you notice he was offered 2 drinks upon the cross? He was offered one that really was a stupefying drink. In other words, to annul and stupefy the sensitivity of the awful sufferings of crucifixion. And he refused. But the sour wine he took, because it was only a thirst cleanser. He said, "You'll not eat it if it's sodden at all with water, but roast with fire." That's the reason you hear that cry coming from the center cross. "My heart is like, melted like wax in the midst of my bowels." The awful fires of divine judgment without mixture and mercy feasted itself upon that sacrifice. And you remember, dear brethren, at Israel's altar on the north side, there was always a pile of ashes. Look. Take a look any time you like at Calvary by faith. Never found any ashes. And take a look just prematurely into that tomb. You'll find no corpse there, or no ashes, or no body. Do you know why? Well, you see, in Egypt that night, the fire consumed that lamb, roast the fire. On every sacrifice that ever was upon Jewish altars, the fire consumed it. That's the reason the clean man would take the ashes. Thank God there's no ashes of Calvary. Do you know why? Because the sacrifice consumed the fire. That's why. Sacrifice consumed the fire. And as the darkness was being dispelled, I hear that triumphant cry that split that veil in the inner sanctuary
and like they scared the length out of the priest that was there to minister before it, and it reached to the very throne of God and all its perfect satisfaction, I hear that cry resounding to the glory of finished. Now he says, you'll sprinkle the blood, and you'll close the door. You'll get your shoes at your feet, and gird your loins for your life to go, and your staff in your hand. Now he says, you'll feast on the Lamb. You know, George Cutting, his little group, safety, certainty, and enjoyment. It's worth reading for a believer, young or old. It's a great thing to give a person that's newly saved. For he always says, the blood that made them safe. When they were inside with the door closed, do you know what made them sure? God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then, do you know what satisfied them? They had a whole lamb to feast on. Did you notice? Why, he said, if the household's too little for the lamb, imagine that. Never any idea of the lamb being too little for the household. Ah, no, with all his solitary dignity, listen to what John says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Oh, I do thank God for that. The sufficiency of God's Lamb. You might have to bring a whole lot of households together to feast on the Lamb. The household may be too little, but the Lamb will never be. It's always sufficient. And then another remarkable thing. He says, you're eating, your appetite will make your count. Oh, dear brother and women, for having a hearty appetite for the Lamb. And what did they feast on before I finish? They feasted on the head, the legs, and the pertinence thereof. The head tells me of his head of most fine gold, his headship and his wisdom. The legs that tell me of his spotless walk, and the inwards that tell me of those inner springs that controlled his life. The writers of the New Testament, three of them joined together and say, he knew no sin. That's the head of the sacrifice. And the other, Peter, the practical man, he says in chapter 2, he did no sin. And then John, who is the devout man, he looks inside. And he says, in him, there was no sin. My heart moved to feel on the head, the legs, and the pertinence thereof. That's the way they went to meet you. Redeemed, under new control, to move to the land of inheritance, to keep that memorial year by year. Then we find it superseded. And the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And the Passover passed dispensationally, prophetically, with the picking up again in the book of Ezekiel chapter 45. But in the meantime, it has been displaced by the supper, the breaking of bread. Now this I'm going to finish. Look at these four. Passover, righteousness. Redemption. Unleavened bread, righteousness. First fruits, resurrection. Pentecost, relationship. Tabernacles, really. They put them all together. And when you compress the teaching of those four feasts into the supper, what have you? The remembrance of his death when we celebrate the supper. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. That moral righteousness of the unleavened bread. Then the great fact that he's no longer in the tomb, but he's crowned with glory and honor. The first fruits. Then we don't do it individually. We do it in church character. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Pentecost. And then Paul says we do it until he comes again. The Lord blesses.